Well, let's open our Bibles to Proverbs chapter 1. I want to do a short study of Proverbs chapter 1 tonight. We're kind of in between studies at the moment. So just looking at some different things in our Wednesday evening services. I don't know how many of you are in the habit of reading the book of Proverbs every month from time to time. I encourage that, and I've done that at different times in my life, not recently, but there are 31 chapters in the book of Proverbs, and so most of the time it works out that you can read a chapter a day and get through the entire book. And the reason some of us encourage people to do that in regards to the book of Proverbs is not because it has a nice number that equates with the months, or at least half of them, but it's because it's a very practical book, probably the most practical book of the entire Bible, and we'll see that some here tonight. But to get started, we'll just read the first six verses that will get us into our study, but we will take a look at all 33 verses, Lord willing, and time permitting. It says, "The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings." Let's pray. Lord, bless as we consider this chapter tonight. I pray that you'd give us insight into it and help us to specifically see how it might apply to our lives, and Lord, might it serve as a sobering reminder to always listen to what you have to say in your word, knowing that your desire is to give to us understanding and to prevent us one day from being judged for rejecting or neglecting the truths that you have made accessible to us. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I've outlined the chapter this way: the purpose, the practical example, the plentiness, and the product of not listening to God. So I've divided into four different sections, and really each section represents a new paragraph within the chapter. I know most of our Bibles, the Bibles we use, are not given to us in a paragraph format. I know Tom, he has one. I'm not here tonight, but he has a Bible that's formatted much different than our columns that we see in most of our Bibles. But even in some of those, there are the paragraph markers to let us know where there's a new paragraph. And so I've divided the chapter up in that way. And so to begin with, I see the purpose of the book of Proverbs. And even before we look at the purpose, it's important to understand who the human author of this book is, and I only say that because it has some level of relevancy to the subject matter. You know, most of the time, I think it's rather unnecessary to focus on the human author of the Bible, because the Bible is primarily God's book to mankind. You know, the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And even David in the New Testament authors, you know, say things like the Holy Ghost spake through David, you know, and then they quote Old Testament passages. So the Bible even highlights and emphasizes the fact that the Bible is divine in origin. So I don't think we need to emphasize the human authors so much as we need to emphasize the divine author of the Scriptures, which is God. But yet, there is some type of relevancy to knowing who wrote the book of Proverbs, and for most of you, you probably know it was Solomon. And it says there in verse number 1, the Proverbs of Solomon. Just this week, I began reading the book of 1 Kings. And matter of fact, today I was reading in chapter number 4, and it references the Proverbs and the songs that were penned by Solomon. He was quite accomplished. You know, Solomon was not just, you know, the third king of Israel, the second over the entire 12 tribes, but he was highly accomplished in other areas of life. And it says in 1 Kings chapter 4 that he wrote 3,000 Proverbs. Now, I haven't counted how many of those Proverbs are included in the book of Proverbs, but if my memory serves me correct, others have said it's between 1,000 and 1,200. So all the Proverbs that Solomon wrote are not included in the Scriptures, and that would be because not all of them are inspired of God. But it also says that he wrote songs, and in their entirety he wrote 1,005 songs. And again, that's what it says in 1 Kings 4 and verse 32. So Solomon spent a great deal of time doing things other than reigning over his kingdom. Matter of fact, you read in the book of Ecclesiastes, which is really a parallel book to the book of Proverbs, and you discover what Solomon did with much of his time. He sought to find and to discover the purpose of life. And he searched that matter out. And he, as I've said when we studied the book of Ecclesiastes, was uniquely positioned to do those types of things. He was the king of Israel. He had great authority. And with that authority comes a liberty to spend one's time doing what he wants. And one of the reasons that Solomon was able to devote time to philosophical matters was because he reigned during a time of 40 years of peace. Now, David couldn't say that. David was a man after God's own heart. David wrote many of the Psalms, like his son wrote the Proverbs. But David spent a great deal of his time in combat because the people of Israel were still at war with the Philistines and others. But David had conquered all of Israel's foes by the time that Solomon came on the scene. And so Solomon now was not burdened down with the tasks of fighting wars on every front. He could devote his time to other things. And another thing that allowed him to do that was his wealth. He was not only wise, and recall Jesus said he was the wisest man ever to walk on the face of the earth. He was not only wise, and he not only reigned during a time of peace, but he reigned during a time of great prosperity. And so he had the wealth to pursue whatever adventures it is that he wanted to pursue. Most of us don't have that luxury, do we? Most of us, if we wanted to try to figure out the purpose for life, we might not have the mental capabilities to do so. Not everybody is gifted, if you want to call it that, in the matter of intelligence. You know, there have been people who have accomplished great things in this world because of their intelligence. Titus, as recently, was reading a book on Thomas Edison. You know, he's really not much of a bookworm. He would like to quit school, you know, before the eighth grade, if that was possible, and just get him a trade. He doesn't really like school. And that's why I found it so interesting when he picked up that book and he started reading it. He really never got past a paragraph without coming and telling us a story. That's kind of how I remember myself being. I never read anything as a child, but when my high school teachers gave us required readings, I'd read the book and I was fascinated by it. But still, those were probably about the only books I ever read until I got right with the Lord and began studying the Bible. Now I don't read fiction. I read nonfiction, but Thomas Edison accomplished much. Albert Einstein accomplished much. Why? Because these men were gifted with a level of intelligence that the rest of us probably don't quite possess. And I don't know how smart all of you are. Maybe some of you will be the next Albert Einstein. I don't know. But most of us aren't that wise, and we wouldn't know where to begin. But Solomon did. And even if we had that level of intelligence, even if we were wise beyond our peers, wise beyond our years, would we have the wealth to endeavor to do whatever it is that we wanted? Would we have the wealth to build giant structures or to finance humanitarian efforts? Probably not. And even if we had the wisdom and the wealth, would we have the power and the authority to do as we wished? Probably not. But Solomon had all those things. And this uniquely positioned him to find out, or at least to try to find out, what the purpose for life was. By the way, without studying the book of Ecclesiastes, his conclusion was this: fear God and keep His commandments. That's what he concluded. Of course, we often say in Bible-believing circles that our purpose as an individual and our purpose as a ministry is to glorify God. And that is true. That's the overlying, all general purpose of man, to glorify God. And we do that when we fear Him and we keep His commandments. But notice what Solomon says is the purpose for this book being written. You'll notice at the beginning of verses 2, 3, 4, and 6 is the presence of the preposition to. And this gives to us a fourfold purpose for the book being written for us. It says in verse 2, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding. Verse 3 says, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. Verse 4, to give subtlety to the simple. And you can see how there's just different synonyms given in these passages, but they're all referring to the same thing. And in verse 6 it says, to understand a proverb. So in each case it speaks of something similar: wisdom, instruction, knowledge, understanding. But the type of knowledge that it speaks of is not a knowledge in regards to mathematics or engineering. It's not a knowledge that refers to the laws of nature, such as gravity or entropy, the second law of thermodynamics. It's not even talking about the scientific disciplines of quantum physics and biology. It's not that type of knowledge. It's not that type of wisdom that is in view, but it's talking about a moral understanding. It's talking about practical living. The Bible's a practical book. God wants us to know how to live our lives so that we can glorify Him, so that we can enjoy life abundantly, and so that we can properly be prepared for the next life. I don't know what all is involved when Jesus said, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. But you know, there does seem to be a sense in which Jesus was referring to the life that we live now. Now, I know our focus is to be on eternity. That's to be our focus. Because this life, after all, is a preparation ground for the next life. And what we do here on the earth and how faithful we are to the Lord here on the earth will determine our degree of responsibility in heaven. And you'll recall there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when the saved are brought before the Lord Jesus Christ, there are some there who suffer loss. Because some build wood, hay, and stubble, and others build gold, silver, and precious stones. And the wood, hay, and stubble, when it's tried by the fire, it's all burnt up. And if we just spend our time on this earth doing selfish things for selfish reasons, everything that we built will burn up. It'll be vain. It'll be empty. It won't merit us anything in heaven. But if we spend our time serving the Lord Jesus Christ and ministering to others according to His Word, that's what's referred to as gold, silver, and precious stones. But But what I was going to say is, practicing the principles of this book also gives one an abundant life here on the earth. We were talking at work, and I don't know if I mentioned this to everybody, but Julie Busenbark, she was married last fall, and her new name was Farrar, but she was our realtor and our friend. She knew Brother Dave. I remember the first time we met her, we mentioned that Brother Dave was a member here, and she told us how he kind of had a crush on her, I think, back when they were in high school. I think she went to Riverton Park, is that what it's called, there in the boonies by Montezuma? Anybody know? It's just a high school. That's all that's there. It's the funniest thing. But that's where I think she went, and of course Brother Dave went to Rockville. And so I remember her telling us that she knew him the first time we met her. And I also remember the first time we met her, her mentioning her husband committing suicide. And that was in 2010. And we met her right after that. But this last week, she also committed suicide. Tammy was texting with her just a few days before that about houses. Sweet, sweet woman. As I said, just married. Has a 21-year-old daughter. And here we were, we're talking about this at work and just trying to grasp and understand what would make someone do that. Especially knowing the hurt and the pain it caused her when her husband committed suicide. And it was so difficult for me to understand, especially knowing that she had a young daughter who needed her. And I just can't figure it out. But what I do know is suicide seems to be becoming more and more of an epidemic, not just in this country, but around the world. I don't know if you pay attention to current events, but you probably know over the last 10 years, there's been a huge emphasis on trying to prevent suicide amongst our military men. I know when I worked at the Newport Chemical Depot, there was a number of things that came out to address the increase in suicides among people in the military. And if you talk to Brother Dwayne Wilhite, one of my friends, a missionary in Japan, he says over there it's even worse. And I think one of the reasons suicide is on the increase is because our culture has increasingly moved away from the biblical standard. And when things in life become more than you can bear, and you don't see any possibility of things ever becoming better, people take their own lives. But the most troublesome thing about that is people who are lost and who do not know Christ as Savior, they think when they end their life that all the pain and agony is over. But if someone does not know Christ, folks, that is just the beginning of their pain and agony. Because this life will be the only heaven that they will ever know. And I only say that to make a point that God wants us to have life and to have it abundantly. I forget where I was. Maybe it was at home yesterday because, you know, it's just Bree and Heather and myself. And so Heather's playing the guitar and Bree is singing there with her, gospel tunes. And I just said to myself, I love being 40. And I understand what I mean by that. People who might hear me say that probably have no idea what I mean by that. It really all started listening to Rush Limbaugh some years ago and him talking about how he loves every different stage of his life and that each one has simply gotten better. He remembered in his 20s where you have youth and you have energy and everything's new, and then in your 30s, I forget exactly maybe how he described it, but now you're beginning to establish yourself. In your 40s, you are established. Finally, you have money and you can enjoy some things. He would not know what it's like to have children that are grown, but now that I'm 40, now I have children who have become adults, and now I get to see some of the fruit of my 20 years of parenting. And that's what I was referring to the other night. I love being 40. Because it's taken 20 years to get some level of financial freedom, to see your children become godly young people, and really just to overall begin to understand calmness of soul, because when you're young, you're anxious about everything. Still trying to figure a lot of things out. Somebody today, even at work, said, some people say, I want to live to be 80, 90, 100. She says, why? She says, I don't want to live to be 60. Can't walk. Nothing works. Of course, she's 24. She can say that. She'll change her mind as she approaches 60. And so I kind of told her my philosophy a little bit. But God wants us to enjoy life. Now that's not the priority, you understand. And if you think that, you might be in for a surprise, because you know the disciples, the ones who followed Jesus, did they enjoy life? In the way that we think of enjoying life, having a big house in the suburbs with a couple of cars and a couple of children and a swimming pool in the back. No, they died martyrs. So don't go too far with that philosophy. But God, He wants, this is what you can take away from these first verses, He wants to impart unto us wisdom. He loves us. You know, you watch children sometimes when their parents try to instruct them, and what do? They roll their eyes. They walk out of the room. What does the parent know? They've only lived two or three times as long as a child. What do they know? Right? They probably know a lot more than the child. And how arrogant for us to act the same way towards God. This is His instruction manual for the human race. And He says, I want to give you wisdom. I want to give you understanding. I want to give you knowledge. But you have to listen. It gives to us what I call is a practical example, beginning in verse number 10. But before I get there, I do want you to notice verse 7, which says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Where's the starting point? Fear. You know, the fact that God loves us is a great motivator for us to follow Him and to do right. But there's more than one motivation for following the Lord. And one motivation is fear. And we'll see more of that here in just a moment. You know, a child needs to know that their parents love them. But you know, children also need to fear their parents. And I've talked about it before. When I was younger, I was scared to death of my dad. I knew he loved me. I didn't really have anything to fear unless I did what was wrong. And then I knew to fear. And we need to have that same reverential fear of God. But verse 10, he says, my son, here's kind of what he's talking about. My son, if sinners entice thee, very simply, consent thou not. You know, temptation is something that we all face. We face it on a consistent basis. There's temptation all around us. The devil tempts us. Yes, he does. But you know, I think we're probably low priorities to him. He probably, because he's not omniscient like the Lord, he doesn't probably spend his days picking on you and I. And so when we're tempted to do wrong, that temptation probably for the most part does not originate from Satan. It probably originates from two other sources. Our flesh, because we have an old sinful flesh that we constantly have to contend with, and it wants to lust and desire and to have things that are unlawful. And if we're not disciplined and yielded to God, we'll go and follow the flesh rather than follow the Lord and follow His Word. But there's another thing that influences us or tempts us to sin, and it's the world. Or we could say it's other people. And what does the Bible say to us when we're tempted by others? Consent thou not. Don't follow them. In the Old Testament, book of Exodus, chapter 23, it says, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. What if everybody's doing it? Well, it's easy for the preacher to say, don't do it. Regardless of who's doing it. Regardless of how many people who's doing it. That's easy to say. But it's hard, especially when you're a young person. And everybody is not only acceptant of it, but everybody's engaged in the behavior. Then who becomes the bad guy? Whoever is trying to get you to toe the line and to follow biblical principles. Sin in our culture is completely acceptable today. You might not be able to get away with murder or stealing today, but you can fornicate. You can get drunk. You can do illegal drugs anymore in our culture, and in some places it's not even frowned upon. Somebody wanted something on their medical record changed. It was our compliance manager that was telling this story the other day at the hospital, and she said someone had saw their on their record that it said that they were an abuser of marijuana, and they wanted that changed. He said, "I'm not an abuser of marijuana. I'm a user of marijuana." I thought that was funny. What's the difference? Like she said, it's an illegal substance in Indiana. Use is abuse. But, you know, you can see by his attitude, you know, I don't mind being known as a user of it, but I don't want to be known as an abuser. But again, more and more it's becoming acceptable. So what do? Go along with the world? Or do we follow the principles of the Word of God? God says it doesn't matter if a multitude's doing it. It doesn't matter if everybody's doing it. We're not supposed to, you know, determine what right and wrong is by who's doing it. Right and wrong's not determined by culture. It's determined by God. He says if they come with us and say, let us lay wait for blood. Let us lurk privily for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive as the grave and whole as those that go down to the pit. We shall find all precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil. This is going to be great, they're saying. This is going to be good. This is going to benefit us. We're going to have substance. We're going to have spoil. Talking about this other person's possessions. You know, look at the immediate gratification that we will get. Let's go murder this person. Let's go steal from this person. It will benefit us. But he says in verse 17, surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. And they lay wait for their own blood. They lurk privily for their own lives. So are the waves of everyone that is greedy of gain, which taketh away the life of the owners thereof. That's their motive. They're greedy of gain. And then I want you to notice verses 20 through 23, the plentiness or the accessibility of wisdom. Notice what it says there. This is very similar to our church theme verse. It says, wisdom crieth without. Without, not inside of the four walls of the church. I mean, wisdom may be being cried out from this pulpit, but it's not the only place. Wisdom is crying out on the radio, crying out on the television, crying out in the newspaper, in publications, by people knocking on other people's doors, by people passing out tracts at events. Wisdom crieth without. She uttereth her voice. She's lifting up her voice so she can be heard. Where does she cry? Verse 21, she crieth in the chief place of concourse, in the opening of the gates. That is where everybody passes. And that's why that's our theme subject at this church. Proverbs 8:1. That's our theme verse. What does it say? Doth not wisdom cry? And understanding put forth her voice? Yes. And I know this may not be the hugest of metropolis, but since half the people of Clinton travel this way to get out to 63, our theme verse has become Proverbs 8:1. Doth not wisdom cry? Here we are. I remember one day somebody drove by as we were ringing the bell. That's why we ring it religiously except tonight, because Tim was gone. Somebody was ringing the bell, and somebody heard it who was driving by, and they came in and sat down in the services, weeping and crying, searching for answers. Doth not wisdom cry? Wisdom is highly accessible. If you don't know what the gospel is, if you don't know what it is that saves, it's not God's fault. In the book of 2 Peter that we just finished studying, what did it say about some skeptics? It says that they are willingly ignorant. They're not ignorant on accident. They're ignorant on purpose. They refuse to educate themselves. You know, not only as a pastor and as a Christian, but just as somebody who's greatly concerned about the souls of others, it troubles me tremendously when I give tracts and DVDs and thumb drives out with spiritual literature on them and people never once pick them up to read or watch them. With my coworkers, I do it every year, and I have for 2 decades. And some people, you can see it laying on their desk in the same place you put it months later. Books that I loan out and ask people to read, they give them back having never turned a page. And I think to myself, if only they would listen, if only they would educate themselves, but people won't. People don't even want to be challenged. They're too content with the way that they're living. And understand that before we move on to our next point. Wisdom cries out. It is highly accessible. It's available to all men. Some say, what about the heathen in the darkest parts of Africa that have never heard the gospel? Do you know anybody like that? Because I don't. We even support missionaries in Peru, in Brazil. We have one now going to communist China. This church, I'm talking about missionaries, this church supports. And there are thousands of other missionaries all around the world. And I'm just talking about independent Baptist missionaries preaching the gospel. And if someone will respond, and even if you discount the gospel witness of the missionaries, what does the Bible say? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. I mean, the heavens, the creation, testifies to the fact that there's a God. And if someone looks up at the sky and says there must be a God, then God will send them an evangelistic witness to give them more information. The people are willingly ignorant, and I want you to notice the product of such unbelief and such rejection. Verse 24, it says, because I have called. God says, I've called, I've invited you, and ye refused. I've stretched out my hand. And isn't that exactly what Jesus did in His earthly ministry? And He said, come unto me. He invited man to come to Him. But ye have set it naught. All my counsel and would none of my reproof. In other words, they would not listen. And God says, therefore, I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. And I know that that sounds awfully harsh to some. But not when you consider that God gave man every opportunity to believe. He extended his invitation time and time again. And all men did, some men did, was mock. And he says in verse 27, when your fear cometh, and their fear will come as desolation, that is emptiness, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, the calmness is going to cease. When distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me. Then they're going to call. Then they're going to be looking for mercy and grace. And he will answer. And I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. And this is why, notice verse 29, for that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Those are some sobering verses, aren't they? They sure are. It says in verse 31, they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. God has given each of us the ability to make our own decisions. And we can do whatever we want with the person of Christ. And we can do whatever we want with our lives. But we cannot control the consequences. I want you to notice one last thing before we close. Look at verse 32. It says, for the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. I know many of you are probably familiar with most of the content of Proverbs chapter 1, just as I was, but this verse is one that I've come to understand just from studying this passage this week. The turning away, that also means the ease, that is the tranquility, the calmness of the simple, the ignorant, the people that don't know, shall slay them, the unbelieving, the skeptics. It's going to slay them. It's going to result in their destruction. And when it says in the prosperity, think about this, the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. And you might say to yourself, what exactly does that mean? Well, if you look back at Psalm chapter 73, it explains this for us. In verse number 3, the psalmist says, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And you recall, that's what our text is talking about, the prosperity of fools. He says, I was envious. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They don't have health problems. They are not in trouble as other men. They don't have trouble. They're not plagued by problems and persecution. But the psalmist is saying, I am. And he says in verse 6, therefore pride compassed them as a chain. They've become proud. They've become confident. They become brazen. And they say, well, why should I trust in Christ? Why should I embrace the Bible? I'm doing okay. Or as it says in the book of the Revelation, I'm increased with goods and have need of nothing. See, some people look at the prosperity of the wicked. The Hollywood crowd, they're doing all right, aren't they? The God haters. How about those recently to come out against, you know, biblical morality, like the NFL, the NCAA, and the NBA? You know what? They're doing okay. They're making a whole lot of money. Silicon Valley. They got more money in Silicon Valley than probably the rest of the country. And they're all a bunch of God haters. Sodomites parade in the streets. The atheists call upon God to strike them with lightning if he's real. They become confident. And some people look at that and say, you know what? They reject God and they're doing okay. I think I'll follow them. And it leads people to being destroyed. But you know, the tranquility and the calmness that we see in the world today, it's not going to last. And we really only see it in America. It's not seen all around the world. Now the peace is going to come to an end. Remember what Jesus said? When they shall see peace, peace, then sudden destruction shall come upon them. Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? I hope that you have. That's the first step in having abundant life and having eternal life. But there's even more to it than that. After you're saved and you're born again by your faith in Christ, God wants to give you more knowledge. That's why he's given us this book, or we could say 66 books. There's not just the Gospel of John that emphatically tells us how to be saved, but there's also the book of Ephesians. And the book of Colossians, which tells us to put off some things and put on some things. And God tells us all these things, you know why? So that we might know in a practical way how to live our lives. And when we'll live our lives according to His instruction manual, we'll find life is much better. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for giving it to us. Thank you for your desire to impart unto us wisdom. And Lord, I pray that we would not be as the fool and reject or despise the wisdom of the Word of God. God, I pray we'd seek after it. I pray we'd be like David and say, oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Lord, there's so many things that this world would love us to get distracted upon. But I'm reminded of what Jesus said to Martha and Mary. There's one thing that's needful. And Lord, that's for us to sit at thy feet and feast and feed on the Word of God. So Lord, help us to love our Bibles after our conversion and to study them and to put them into practice, that you would be glorified, that we can have an abundant life here on earth, and so that we would be properly prepared for an eternity that awaits us. So Lord, use the preaching tonight for thy glory, and use it for the benefit of thy people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed for prayer.